Bass, who's our representative, who's the Lord's representative in the Boston area. He's a missionary, and this church has the privilege of connecting with him in various ways. We've sent teams to assist, and we provide some small financial support to help sustain Chris, his wife, children in that field. And you may wonder, how is that a missions field? Chris made such wonderful points. On any given Sunday, 24% of folks in an area like ours will attend an evangelical church. In Chris's area, it'll be less than 2%. So it is really a missions field, and he is the perfect candidate to be there. He has a doctorate degree and is intellectually astute, and there are many, many academically proficient people in his area, Harvard and MIT and all the rest, lots of students. But in addition to those skills, Chris is a very relational person and very spiritually grounded and sound. Knows the gospel, knows the Lord Jesus, has a high view of scriptures, and his church is growing in a pretty tough area. To keep Chris in that field, there will be a fundraising banquet. And it's very critical for missionaries like Chris because that one event will sustain he and his family in the field or not. And so that event will take place on March 23rd, if you would make note of it, March 23rd, and it will be at Sugar Creek Baptist Church. Very easy to find. We can give you directions if you'd like. March 23rd, Sugar Creek Baptist at 6:15 to 9. 6:15 to 9. It's a banquet, and there'll be a program, and that's an opportunity for us to hear more of the work there and lend support. And to make it easy for you to reserve a spot, Chris's mom is at the missions booth, and Chris's dad, Richard Bass. Richard, could you stand, please, so we could see you? This is Richard here, a proud dad for a good reason. Yes, sir. Oh. Thank you, Richard. So I hope you do, and go by and take one of the information brochures and pray seriously about your attendance. Thank you so much. I know what it is to be a like Richard, a proud dad, as does my wife, proud mom of wonderful children who know the Lord Jesus and walk with him. And I'm going to have a chance to introduce you. This is our oldest son, Tim, right there. And that's his wife, Crystal. And that's our good friend, Tracy. Tracy's our new nanny. No, who works here. And that little baby is Samuel. And that's their baby. And And we got the grandmas over here and so on. And all I could say is he better be quiet. Our son, Grant, is in a missions field of a different sort than that which Chris labors so faithfully in, Chris Bass. Grant is a missionary to American military personnel. And in order to do that, he has had to become a chaplain, endorsed by the Southern Baptist Convention and qualified by the United States Army. Grant is a graduate of Houston Baptist University and then New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Did some advanced study at Dallas Theological Seminary. All kinds of stuff to keep him from having a real job. And is serving now as a chaplain with the 82nd Airborne, Fort Bragg, North Carolina. He just graduated from Advanced Army Airborne School and is a qualified jump master, one of the few chaplains in the United States Army who's also jump master qualified. Some of you know what that is. Grant, Mr. Kennard, Roger right there is a jump master. Good to see you, Raj, right over there. Anyway, Grant's and his guys are preparing for Afghanistan, which he will be leaving to in just a few days. I have the privilege of introducing him to you as today's speaker, and Grant will share to you from his life experience what's it like to be a missionary to the American military. So would you please join me in welcoming Chaplain Captain Grant Rothberg. And Grant couldn't be and do what he does without his wonderful life partner, and she is Carrie. Carrie, do you mind, could I ask you just to stand for a second? I want people to see how beautiful you are. This is Carrie. And Carrie is between her wonderful parents, Mr. and Mrs. Carter, Ronnie and Patricia Carter, who are with us today. And we are blessed to have you, Grant. God bless you.
Thank you. Oh, hold on. Well, all right. Hey, it's great to be with you all. I appreciate you letting me come speak to your class. Where's my jump master buddy at? Where is that? All right. There you go. Keep your knees together, right? Well, it's a privilege to come and share. There's a lot to talk about today, unfortunately. You're going to have to listen or fall asleep. That's also acceptable. There's kind of give you a little plan of attack. What I'm going to do, I was here about a year ago, and I had a chance to share on a Wednesday night a little bit about what the chaplaincy does and what the military chaplain job looks like. And I'm going to do a little bit of that. I'll show you some pictures of just what we do in the division, the 82nd, and then also the chaplain world a little bit. I've got some of my guys who are leaving today. From my battalion, I've got about 100 engineers or sappers. One of my companies that's leaving, their job, they're the guys who they ride around trucks, and they're looking for IEDs. They're the IED hunters, and they've got a real dangerous job. They're successful if they find 70% of them, so that tells you that there's 30% that find them. So they know it's a high-risk job, it's a dangerous job. One of the things I have a chance to do as chaplain is just kind of pull them aside and share with them. And on Tuesday, before I left to come here and before they left, I pulled their platoons aside and give them a little kind of grief briefing, what to do if they lose a buddy, what to do if something happens that we hope doesn't happen but we need to prepare for. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of that presentation, just a little bit of it, kind of give you some awareness. It's going to apply, I think, to some of you. Some of the stuff in there is going to apply to some of your settings and situations. And if it doesn't, just recognize that you've got hundreds of thousands of service members who are going to be coming home here in the next few years, who are going to be finding jobs next to you, living next door to you, come to your church, who have dealt with these things. So it's a huge missed opportunity if our churches don't realize you've got service members all over the place who are going to be coming back into the civilian world after 10 years of warfare. So it'd be a shame if we missed that opportunity. Yes, sir.
Hello.
Okay. I'll hold this closer. If we can turn it up or something, I don't know how that works. Is there a volume knob on here? I'll hold it like this till then. So anyway, I'll kind of explain a little bit of that grief thing and then give you a little more from, of course, a biblical perspective on how do we help those who are grieving. And then we'll see what we do with time. We'll go from there. But first thing I want to do is I had a picture here of my wife and I with our two children. They take after me. They both have the Jewish nose, you can tell. I can say that. That's loud. So she's here, so you can see she's real. She's in person. It's not a myth. It actually happened. That's Penny is the one with the big floppy ears. She's our older dog. She's a little goofy. And then Charlotte is our new one. She is a Treeing Walker Coonhound. Anybody ever heard of one of those? Anybody had a Treeing Walker Coonhound? They are crazy. Imagine a greyhound's energy with, you know, the beautiful look of a hound. So you want to love her. You don't want to kick her, but she's just crazy. She just so much energy. So she runs around and destroys everything in our house. So we should have taken before and after pictures and claimed insurance on it because she destroyed so much stuff. But anyway, she is such a lovable dog when she's asleep. She's so great. So this is a picture. We were in January, our brigade, we're the 1st Brigade Combat Team from the 82nd Airborne Division. We were at a place called the Joint Readiness Training Center in Fort Polk, Louisiana. JRTC is the abbreviation. For Army units deploying, we either go to JRTC or a place called the National Training Center in California, NTC. We'll do kind of a final capstone simulation, a big war game before we deploy. And at JRTC, we'll simulate. I mean, they'll have they kind of make it, well, they'll customize it based on where you're going. So if you're going to Afghanistan, you'll have folks there who speak Pashto or Dari or whatever the native languages are. If you're going to Iraq, they would have had things in Arabic. They would have had those kind of customs there. So they do a good job kind of giving you a good simulation of what it's going to look like when you get on the ground. So these folks are most of the chaplains and chaplain assistants from my brigade. They're the fellow battalion chaplains, so we're all at the same level. We're all buddies. And the way the Army works is you have a chaplain and a chaplain assistant that form a unit ministry team at each battalion level and above. So battalion level is at minimum about 350 soldiers up to maybe 1,000 in one of the line battalions. So for every level at that and above, there's a chaplain and chaplain assistant who is part of the organization. And what's a little unique about the Army's way of doing it is you're assigned to that unit. So wherever the unit goes, you go as a chaplain. So if they're going to training, you're going to training. If they're jumping, you're jumping. If they're going to war, you're going to war. So it's a pretty good deal because it allows you to have this incarnational ministry where you get to live alongside the people you're ministering to. You work with them. You eat with them. You sleep with them. You go and you suffer with them. You go through good experiences together. So everything that they deal with, you deal with. So you really get to develop a strong connection with them and to build a strong relationship. So the two guys, there's one to my left and one right above me. Those two chaplains will be at the same FOB as me. That's a forward operating base. Army does acronyms like crazy. We'll be at the same place together, so we'll kind of be buddies together, and we'll run a chapel ministry together, so we'll have worship services and everything. And then to my right is Sergeant Nunez. He is serving as my chaplain assistant. He's actually a wheeled vehicle mechanic, so he knows how to fix all kinds of stuff, and he's a armorer, so he can fix guns and do repairs on them, and he is the division lightweight combatives champion last year, so he's a little fighter. I'll take him. So he's serving on special duty. He's a good guy. I'm glad to have him. And his job, he kind of serves as the security, logistics, transportation for the unit ministry team. So as a chaplain, I'm a non-combatant. So he bears arms to protect us and provide security. He'll help arrange transportation. So whether it's by vehicle, by ground vehicle, or if we need to get on a manifest to fly somewhere, he'll help with that. So those are his kind of main duties as a chaplain assistant. Then this picture shouldn't be here. I've had it now for two classes, which I should have removed it in between them. But it just kind of shows it's just me hanging out with one of my NCOs from one of our signal companies. And this is a lot of, those of you who served, you know, probably 95% of your time in the military is time doing nothing. And then the other 5% is like rushing, like a mad panic to get it done. So there's just a lot of downtime where you're waiting for things, and you just spend a lot of time getting to know soldiers, hang out with them, and just develop that relational connection with them. And this is a big piece for the ministry, because this is a down payment time. I tell our leaders, this is time where you're investing, where you're getting that down payment. So when that moment of crisis comes for the soldiers, you've developed that connection where now you're somebody that they know is worth listening to. You're somebody who is a person of integrity. You're consistent. And so they know that you may have some things that are useful for them. So this time seems like it's useless time, but it actually is absolutely critical to what we do in the chaplaincy. So just being stupid. It's important. So here I am. I am actually showing you how tall I wish I was in this picture. It's this tall, in case you're wondering. I'm doing a suicide prevention brief and suicide awareness brief for our soldiers. The commanders normally task chaplains to lead these things, and it's a good thing. They trust us to look after the emotional, spiritual, and mental needs for their soldiers. And we're at JRTC. There's probably 300 of them so packed in here. There's a bunch more over to the left that you can't see. I just get a chance to share with them some truth. You know, basic things like, hey, the guy to your left and right volunteered in time of war, so he matters. He knew what his risks were, and he still joined the armed forces. The person to your left and right, it has an American flag on their shoulder. They're all American citizens. We signed up to protect this country, so there's somebody we should care about. But then finally, I get to share my perspective, which is they're all human beings who God has made and God cares about. So even if they were none of those other two things, there's a fundamental dignity and fundamental value to each of those people that we see around us. So you get to kind of seed some biblical truth in along the way as you share with soldiers. I'm here with one of the squad leaders for the brigade commander's personal security detail. These guys are a bunch of infantry soldiers who were pulled from the other battalions to form up a security element for the brigade commander when he goes out and does things in the deployment. And so they give them all kinds of ninja weapons and ninja skills and teach them all kinds of crazy stuff. So these guys are pretty cool dudes. We're doing an exercise where I am functioning as their VIP, as their principal, they call it, the person that they're protecting. So we're practicing movements. If we took contact, if there was an explosion or something, how they would move me to security, to safety. So you work hard, we get to train together, but then there's all this time where you press pause, and then now, because you've done those other things well, these guys are willing to share, they're willing to open up a little bit. So this is all part of that down payment time, and you do the Army thing, you play the Army game, but you're also there for a purpose. That purpose you can kind of see in this picture. We're just doing a Bible study with some of our soldiers, and the military reflects the real world. And when things are fine, most people don't care about faith. Most people don't care about spiritual things. I'd say many people. So for a lot of the soldiers, they're not very interested in spiritual things until they really, really have that crisis that happens. And so in this environment, we gather with those who want to come. We'll make different Bible studies available throughout the week, and we'll study scripture. We normally offer communion at that time. A lot of them come from backgrounds where communion is a real regular thing, and they like to take it regularly. So we'll offer that. We'll pray for them. We'll bless them. And as a chaplain, to clear up maybe there's a misconception, is that you never will be told, you never will be ordered to do something that's in violation of your faith dictates. So as a chaplain who is endorsed by the Southern Baptist Convention, I will only do Southern Baptist things. So the Southern Baptist Convention is pretty broad. It actually allows you quite a bit of latitude with how you're going to practice your ministry. But there's certain things that I can do, certain things that I won't do. And our maxim is that we perform or we provide that religious support. So if it's something that I cannot do myself, I will help find somebody who can do that for them. So some may view that as a compromise, but it's really the same courtesy you would want your son or daughter to have if they were in a battalion with a chaplain who was from a different faith group, maybe a Muslim chaplain or a Jewish chaplain. You would expect that chaplain to help them find a Christian worship service to go to. So that's really what it is. It's just out of courtesy, is to help people find things that they can practice. Here I am with our UAV platoon. We have some of these unmanned aerial vehicles in our battalion. These are called Shadows. They're cool little things. They're about, the wingspan's maybe 8 to 10 feet. So they launch from a little catapult thing. They got a little truck launcher that launches them in the air, and then they start flying around. And you really can't see them, but you can hear them humming around in the air. And these guys, what happened with this one is we went out to go visit another little post during this training exercise where some of my guys were. Two of them needed counseling, so I went to go do counseling with them, which we do a lot of counseling just day-to-day in the chaplaincy, a lot of it. And so we do a counsel with them, and then these guys just sat down just to see how they were doing, and we spent about an hour with, she's about 10 of them there, and they're just asking me theological questions. It started off, and you can see the way they're all oriented is because I have that connection, because we've developed that relationship, they're all asking me, okay, so tell me how this works. You know, they want to know what the answers are. So they're asking questions. Right now we're talking about hell. How can God send people to hell forever? It's a long time. So that was their big dilemma they were debating. So I get to talk to them. You also do a lot of one-on-one stuff. This is a platoon leader from one of our signal platoons. His guys are in charge of a little satellite dish that all of our communications go through. So he has a real important job for the brigade, so just talking with him a little bit. They normally give me an office. We'll hopefully have a good space when we get to Afghanistan. But you can kind of see I've got Bible verses on here. I can be very open with my faith. They expect that I'm a chaplain, so I'm going to be a chaplain-y. I'm going to be a spiritual person. I'm going to be religious. So I can share scriptures. I can kind of share a biblical perspective pretty much at all times. And if somebody doesn't want it, they'll just say, hey, you know, not right now, chaplain. Which is probably the way it is in the real world, right? You know, somebody doesn't want to hear it and say, hey, you know, I don't want to talk about that right now. So we're just as free and open to share and to do whatever it is we would normally do. Being in the ASIC and Airborne Division, we, of course, jump. And I'm wearing a parachute, which I can say worked. I'm here in front of you. It was effective. And I'm with a Cambodian jump master. We get to jump every once in a while with jump masters from other countries, paratroopers from other countries. From our allies, and this was a big event where a bunch of different jump masters from different countries came out, and they ran our aircraft, and then we jumped out of them, and then you're qualified as a parachutist from their country. So I'm now a Cambodian parachutist. There you go. So they have pretty cool wings. They're nice. But anyway, so these are good guys, and I like our jump masters. They're great. So this is what a jump looks like. When you're getting ready, these guys are all rigged up in their parachutes, and they've got their rucksacks attached to them. And the way the rucksack attaches, it goes just above your waist, so it's got quite a bit of weight in it. They'll have ammunition, water, radios maybe, cold weather gear, whatever. So it gets pretty heavy. And they will go, and they'll sit on the floor to take the pressure off their legs because that just it's painful. And it's hours. I mean, it takes forever. So the paratrooper's job is to wait. That's why we get paid money, is to wait. And then to jump out. So if you look, you can draw an imaginary line right across the middle. And the people on the top half of the screen are super happy. They're so excited because they are no longer in the airplane. They have jumped out. And it was miserable in there. It was hot. It was packed. And now they're feeling this fresh air. People on the bottom half are miserable again because they know they're about to land. So... is you've got about like 10, 20 seconds of bliss, and then it's just, oh man, this is going to hurt. Because our parachutes are not like skydiving parachutes that try to bring you down nice and soft on a pillow. These are designed to get you on the ground as fast as possible, as fast as safely possible, which is a pretty loose definition of safety, honestly. So if you do the right thing, you'll be safe, but there's not a whole lot of margin of error, and it's always going to hurt. So fortunately, I lived. I made that one. So... I survived, which is great. Then we also do in the chaplaincy, we do marriage retreats. There's a program called Strong Bonds, which is a really great program. The chief of staff of the Army asked the chief of chaplains to put together. There was a rise in divorces, a huge spike in suicides about halfway through the wars. And they asked the chaplaincy to come up with some sort of solution, some sort of program to help. So this program pays for couples, and that's why I have it for singles, pays for folks to go for a weekend to someplace nice, a few hours maybe away from post, someplace they wouldn't normally go. It'll cover most of their lodging, their food, those kind of things. And then we as the chaplains provide the training for them. We do marriage classes for them. And it's a really great program. It's one of these things where the military has done a great job really putting its money where its mouth is, saying it cares about families. And this thing, you'll see couples come, and they look tired, they look weary, they look hopeless, and then they'll leave, and they're rejuvenated. They kind of have some hope now. So it's a really good program that I'm glad is there, and I hope sticks around. These are my engineers, again, the guys who are leaving tonight. They are carrying a boat, which is heavy. This thing is also miserable. Most of what we do is miserable. You've probably noticed by now. there's good parts, like sleeping. it's a blast. But they're doing an event called Crossing the Wall, which is in an honor. If you've seen the movie Bridge Too Far, there's a scene where there's a bunch of guys crossing a river on boats. And what the 307th Engineers did in World War II is they crossed this river multiple times. They, in broad daylight, they put down some smoke, which quickly blew away, and they crossed it right into the face of German machine gun fire and made multiple crossings. So it was real heroic. Major Julian Cook was the guy who led them, and they had their Catholic chaplain was with them and was there praying with them as they were crossing. So it's a real historic event, a real point of pride for engineers. So these guys each year have an event to memorialize it, where they'll carry their boats about 2-3 miles running through the trails, which is horrible, and then end up getting to the lake and cross the lake in a big race against all the other engineer companies and battalions and on post. And the winner gets an oar, which is a championship trophy. We won. So I'm taking the picture, and then I jump in and grab my place on the boat. So again, as a chaplain, I get to be there and do whatever it is they're doing. And, you know, that's how you kind of connect with them. So we finished first. We crossed the finish line first. But they disqualified us because we had 14 life jackets instead of 15. Come on, people. We all know who really won. So we got a little motivational poster in our company area that says, winning. It's not about who finishes first, but how many life jackets you have. So, but I will say that one of my guys, I'm not going to say who, because this may end up places, found the ore that this other battalion got and stole it. And if they want it back, they can come to Afghanistan and get it, because it's in a container. So. So. Then the last thing is, there's kind of three big things that we kind of summarize our job as chaplains with. First is we nurture the living, then we care for the wounded, and lastly, we honor the dead. And when it comes to caring for the wounded and honoring the dead, when I'm there, when we're in Afghanistan, I'll be in the aid station if something happens, as we bring in our casualties. And as a chaplain, I'm there. My job will be, I've built a relationship with my medics and my doctors, so I'll actually have the patient's chart. I'll log what they're doing to the patient, what treatments they've given them, interventions, to kind of do that work for them so they can focus on providing that care. I'll be there to provide that religious and spiritual support for the medics who are there, for the soldier who's injured, and then help clean up afterwards, which is a big thing. To be there and just get dirty with them is important. And then if something happens, if the soldier passes away, we'll do the memorials. We'll do a memorial downrange. You've probably seen the battle cross before. It's the rifle with the helmet and the boots there. We'll do that with the soldiers there to help them kind of grieve and make it real what's happened. Back home, the rear detachment chaplains will put on a similar memorial on post for the soldiers who are there. They'll offer a funeral service for the family. If the family wants to do a military funeral, they'll do a military funeral for them. So we're there for those moments of crisis and those tough times. And that kind of brings to the piece I talked about on Tuesday with my engineers is this grief thing in our world is a pretty real deal. It's a definite possibility where we're going that bad things will happen to our folks. And I'm going to offer you a little kind of model that's a working model. I'm going to give you some other information from scriptures about grief. It's not perfect. It's definitely limited. There's a ton of information that is useful for grief and for loss and for evil in the world in Scripture, obviously, and we're not going to be exhaustive by any stretch. So just know it's limited, but I think it's going to be useful, and I would encourage you, when we get to the points later on, I'd encourage you to take notes. I don't normally do that, but I would encourage you to write some things down because I think it is going to be helpful for you. The first thing I think factors into grief, and this is, again, what I shared with our engineers, is I apologize, I'm homeschooled. Thanks, Mom. For my writing. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's completely true. She says I didn't pay attention. That's absolutely correct. The first thing, and this is by far the biggest factor in grief, is your relationship to the person. Far and away, your proximity to them, how close you were to them, is just the biggest factor in how we do grief. Not to be rude or crude, but you know, there's been several people who have died the last few weeks because of the Quran burning and the uprisings because of that. And I would be willing to bet that none of us have spent a night sleepless because of that. You know, none of us have been completely grieved and broken and spent the night weeping. But these are real people. These are real human beings. But it's not that they don't matter. It's not that we're saying their deaths are insignificant, but we don't know them. It's just that simple. We don't know those people. So it hasn't rocked our world. It hasn't devastated us. But when somebody is close to you, it is devastating. And the chance of grief being something that's debilitating is pretty huge. In their military environment, this is a huge factor because all the good things I said about being a chaplain, about being able to live with them, eat with them, you know, all that stuff, also makes this really strong because it's the folks that you've spent the last several months of a deployment with, you spent the last few years training with, and one of them may die. For our engineers, for those folks, they will travel in the same vehicle with the same guys pretty much along the same routes for the entire deployment. And they've spent the last several months, last year, training up with those exact same guys. They run every morning together. They work out together. All those things they do together. And so if they lose somebody, if a vehicle is hit by an IED and one of them dies, this relationship piece is huge. That's a major effect for them. So this is stuff, again, I think is going to be useful for you maybe personally to kind of be aware of. This may apply to some of your personal situations, but this is going to give you some understanding, I think, to understanding what's going on with soldiers who are coming home. Maybe they seem different, and this gives you some insight into why they feel and seem different. So that relationship thing is a big thing, is that they're close to them, and we're going to, if you lose somebody, it's going to be somebody close. The next thing, and we've debated, but we've decided suddenness is a word. So we're right, suddenness. And I'm going to say it has two N's. It probably doesn't. Maybe it's not a word. Maybe it is. If it's a Scrabble word, it's a good one. So suddenness is, you know, it's normally the news of a car accident that just rocks your world. It's the news of so-and-so had a heart attack and they just died. Those things are shocking to us because they're unexpected. You know, we've had somebody who's been sick, somebody who's older. It's not as big of a shock to us. We still are going to grieve. We still will mourn for them, but it's just not as devastating of an impact. So they're still really, really important. It still is a big deal, but the weight of it, the ability to throw you off your game is bigger, I think, when it's something that's sudden. Again, you see this is a big risk in the military world because it's almost always going to be sudden. You know, there's rarely going to be a case where so-and-so soldier died in his sleep. You know, in garrison, it's we found this guy hanging in his room. You know, that's what happens. It's this guy was struck by an IED, and they were driving down the same road that they drive down every day. And then one day, there was no time-delayed fuse that they saw. It just was a flash, and that was it. So the suddenness thing is a big factor that's going to add to that grief for soldiers, especially. But even for us, every day is when we don't expect it, it can be devastating. And then the last one, I haven't found a good word for this, so I'm going to stick with this one, is just violence. It's a lot easier for us to handle the loss of somebody when they die in the sleep, and it's still them, it looks like them, you know, you put them in a coffin, you can still see them at a funeral. It's a lot easier for us as human beings to cope with, I think, when it's something that's just, you know, it was peaceful. But when it's violent, when it's rough, when it's aggressive, when they lost a limb, when their body's dismembered, so you have to identify them, those kind of things are rough. It's difficult. So all three of these factors you see kind of form this trifecta of grief, of risk, where I think service members are prone to have this real devastating event that happens. It happens every day in other people's lives too, but all three of these things I think are really present with us in the military. I'm going to suggest some things that we can do, I think, to mitigate these things, to help these risks kind of not be as devastating to us. The first one with the relationship piece, you've probably known people who have had a serious trauma happen to them at some point in their life. And what you can do to minimize this relationship thing is you just don't get to know people. You just wall yourself off. If everybody's a stranger, then nobody is a close friend that you lost. You know, if everybody's a stranger, then you're never going to be as devastated if something happens to them. So what some people do is they'll wall themselves off, they'll become a stranger to everybody, and that way they don't have to deal with that trauma ever again. I'm going to suggest, and I think you'd agree with me, that's not a healthy way to go about living. To live your life in isolation, to wall yourself off from folks, is a big mistake. So a way I think we can flip this relationship piece into a positive is I'm going to argue that when you lose somebody and you're devastated because they are close to you, that is the only 100% irrefutable proof you're ever going to have that God gave you somebody in this life that you deeply loved and that made an impact on you. Okay, I mean, we'll be able to make an intellectual assent to that right now. We can all say, I have somebody I love. We can all say, I have somebody who has impacted my life for better. But it's when you have your heart broken, when it's crushed at their loss, that you have undeniable proof. There's no doubt somebody in this world mattered to me. Somebody had a big impact on me. And so I think the way to handle this one is to hurt. is to grieve, but to recognize that grief is itself a gift, because it's an indication that God gave you somebody as a blessing, as a gift that deeply impacted you. So I think that relationship thing can be turned into a positive. The suddenness thing, again, I think the key word here is unexpected. Is sometimes we live our lives believing that we're immortal, that we always will have tomorrow, that each moment is guaranteed because the last ones have been guaranteed. But we don't know how long our days are going to be. Only God knows that. And we need to be careful to avoid straying into that that myth that we know how long we're going to be around, that we can control how long our family members are going to be around. The biblical wisdom, what Jesus even tells us, is to not worry about tomorrow, but to focus on today. Live today. Today is what God's given you, so live today. So I think we as soldiers and as civilians, as church people, can deal with this suddenness by recognizing we are all going to die. It's 100% death ratio. Everyone's going to die at some point. So it shouldn't come as a shock. And we recognize that God has given us a gift, and each moment is a gift. We don't deserve another one. Our friends and family members don't deserve another moment. But he has given us this time, and we'll enjoy that time that he's given us. The last one is this violence thing. In the military world, the enemy's got a big vote on how this happens. The violence of it depends upon them, on what they're going to do. So there's a degree at which we can't do a lot to mitigate that proactively, to minimize the violence of which we'll lose folks. But we can get a bigger perspective. In Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites were singing after God has allowed them to cross the Red Sea and after he's destroyed the Egyptians. And there's a little point there where they're praising God and they begin to quote what Pharaoh said. And they say basically, hey, Pharaoh said, I will do this and I will do that and I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will bring them back. I will destroy them. And then it changes tense from this present tense, from this future tense that Pharaoh was saying, I will, I will, I will, to, but God did this. But God swept the waves over them. But God threw the horse and its rider into the ocean. He destroyed Pharaoh. So there's a big difference. The Bible makes it pretty clear that human beings have our plans. We may say, I'm going to destroy those Americans with this violent way. But in the end, God's the one who's in charge. In the end, God's the one who has total control of all things. So we can't despair. Despair is saying these things are chaotic. They're out of control. There's no mastery over them. But God still has control over them. There's no chaos when he still is king. So I think that's the way we handle these big three factors with grief. Now, I want to point to the scriptures. This is the part I'd suggest you take some notes on. There's a question for us as Christians, as a church, I want us to deal with, which is, how do you deal with those who are grieving? How do we deal with them? How do we be there to minister for them? What's the best way to deal with someone who has lost someone? And just as an aside, this grief model doesn't apply just to death. Any sort of disappointment, any sort of serious hope that you've lost, something that's caused you to feel devastated, is grief. So it can be loss of a job, it can be loss of a marriage, any of those kind of things is grief. So all this stuff still applies. The first thing I'm going to say, again, the question is, how should we deal with grieving? The first thing I'm going to argue from Scripture is that we just need to be with them. The very first thing is to be with them. So at this point, you're probably asking for a refund because we had this great buildup of this great question, and be with them is all we got. Isn't it true, though, in the moment, your instinct when somebody's hurting is to stay away? Isn't that true? Oh, man, do you know who she lost? That's terrible. I don't want to go by her. I don't want to make her feel weird. Our instinct, amazingly, is to avoid people when they're grieving. It's to avoid people when they're suffering. In Job chapter 2, Job's friends do some bad things, but they also do some great things. Job chapter 2, verse 11, it says, now Job, when his three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. Jesus does the same thing in the Gospels. In John, we know Lazarus dies, and Jesus goes to visit his tomb and to be with the mourning party. There's a little phrase that says this is sort of a custom that the Jews had where they would go and they would mourn together. And Jesus keeps that custom going, is when somebody is grieving, we're going to go be with them. So that's the big thing, is avoid this tendency to avoid people. Reject that. The biblical thing for us as folks who are caring for those who are grieving is to be with those who are hurting. Be with them. The next thing, number two, is to grieve with them. So first, be with them. Second is grieve with them. Verse 12, again from Job 2, says, "And when they saw him," Job, "from the distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven." So these guys, they come up and they see their buddy. And again, most of us, our tendency, if we see a friend who is clearly not right, is to, "Oh, hey, no, you're looking good." You know, it's to try to paper over it a little bit. We don't want to draw attention to the fact that something is wrong, because then they may figure out something's wrong, you know. So what we do is we try to play nice. We pretend everything's okay. So I think, again, Jesus goes here, and going back to John, Jesus goes to the tomb, and you have the Son of God who knows full well he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he weeps. Jesus wept. It's tough to know exactly what his cause of grief is, whether it's just the effects of sin on this world causing death, or whether his heart is broken for his friends, for Mary and Martha. Either way, Jesus is doing what we should do too. He's grieving. He's mourning. He's not pretending, "Oh, everything is okay. Don't you know I'm about to raise him from the dead? It's no worry." They still dealt with a separation. They still were hurt. So for us as caring people, as people of God, we need to be with people, number one. Number two, we need to grieve with them. Don't pretend everything is okay, because it's not okay. Number three is allow them time. Number three is allow them time. In 2 Samuel 2:13, David's son Absalom killed his one of his other sons, Amnon. And it says that David wept day after day. He mourned day after day. And it gives no indication that he stopped grieving. It doesn't say he mourned until he decided he needed to tough it out and get on with his life. It says he mourned day after day. And later on it says that Absalom fled. He was afraid. He was worried. And 3 years later, David reaches out to him and tries to find him to restore him. So we know that David is grieving and is really kind of unable to continue his normal pace for 3 years. About 3 years, David is mourning day after day. So grief is going to take time. The worst thing that can happen to David is a friend come along and say, "David, it's been 30 days. Really? I mean, your son died. It's okay, you got more. Time to move on." It's going to take time. But on the other hand, if you're somebody who is grieving or somebody who has lost somebody, when you're in that cycle of grief day after day, it feels like forever. There's no end. But we know is if most folks, it's going to be about 1 to 3 years, that grief cycle. About 1 to 3 years, you're going to feel off balance. You're going to feel devastated, debilitated. So that's normal. If you're in that range, you're normal. You're a human being. That's okay. But just know, give that person who's grieving time. Number four is be gracious. Be gracious. Don't judge people who are grieving with a very strict standard. In chapter 6, Job, he shares, he finally opens up. After 7 days, his friend sat there, by the way. 7 days, his friend sat there with him. And then he starts opening up. 7 days, they sit there. He starts sharing his complaint. "I think God's dealing unfairly with me, guys. I don't know what's up. I didn't deserve this." And his friends immediately rebuke him. And in chapter 6, verse 26, Job says, "Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" Okay. "Do you think you can correct me when you know I'm just throwing stuff out there?" Basically is what he's saying. The grieving person feels off balance. And when you're falling down, what do? You reach for anything. You know, you reach for the curtains, you reach for a friend, you reach for the dog, whatever. You're reaching for something. And that's what somebody's doing when they're grieving, is they've been thrown off balance emotionally, relationally, spiritually even. And what Job is saying is, look, don't rebuke people who are off balance. They're going to say things that they don't mean. They're going to say things that are theologically incorrect. It's not time to pull out your Baptist faith and message and correct them, you know. Is let them say things and be gracious to them as they're hurting. So the fourth thing for us is to be gracious and not judge. Recognize that hurting people are going to throw stuff out there because they're trying to make sense of it. They're grasping for things. And the last thing I'll say for us dealing with folks who are grieving is, and this is the last thing I want you to note, is then you speak the truth in season. Okay? We avoid people, number one, we avoid people because we're afraid, I don't know what to say. Well, if you've lost somebody, if you've gone through a time of grief, you don't remember what people said in all likelihood. You remember who was there, though, right? So you kind of know intuitively that's garbage. Throw that one out. But the last step is to say something. Job's friends wait 7 whole days, wait for him to finish speaking, and then they say something. And even then, it was too soon. Even then, it was too soon for him. But speak the truth in season. The Proverbs are full of passages telling us how foolish it is to speak a wise word at the wrong time. That's what the fool does. Proverbs 26:9 says, like a thorn in the mouth is a wise word in the mouth of a fool. So the word is true. It's valuable. It's righteous. But used inappropriately is destructive. And he goes on, but an appropriate answer brings joy. So you may know things. I mean, we understand there's a broader perspective. God is in control. You know, we may have this great theological background where we can give the answer why it happened, but it's probably not the time. It's probably not the time. Is give the right word in season. Speak the truth when it's appropriate, when it's time for it. I'm going to close with this. I just got a few more things, and we'll wrap it up. I don't want Brother Sims to stand up and look at me. I've been warned. You guys have to leave at noon exactly. Exactly at noon. All right. That's cool. No big deal. I got to leave too. I got places to go to. I have things to do. Man. I got American Idol to watch, right? No, who's that? No. Just some takeaways kind of give us a little understanding about suffering, period. The first one really is God does not distribute suffering and blessing proportionally. All right. So what I mean by that is you may live the most righteous, good life in the history of the world, and you're going to suffer more than me. You may live the most awful, wicked life in the world, and you still have a job after a recession. You know what I mean? It is your deeds are not going to exactly match up with your suffering or blessing. Jesus kind of course, alludes to this, and he spells it out in John 9. He says, you know, he's asked, who sinned, this man, this blind man, or his parents? He says, nobody. Nobody sinned. This is not I'm repaying you for what you did. This is for God's glory. There's a higher purpose. Job, back in his day, observed that, look, the wicked are spared on the day of calamity. I see good, bad people all the time who don't get punished. And I see good people all the time who are a laughingstock. They get made fun of because so much bad stuff happens to them. So our experience teaches us that God is not going to give us 100%, you know, one for one. And that's a good thing. If he did, we'd have a heavy helping of suffering, wouldn't we? So God does all things. The centerpiece of all these things that are happening is God's glory. It's the absolute centerpiece of the gospel, of scriptures, and of our existence. Is we go through these tough times for the sake of God's glory. What I find interesting is God uses sort of an opposite stimuli to teach us something. If he wants to teach us what true strength is, what true reliance is, he makes us needy. You know, if he wants to teach us where true strength is, he makes us weak. So I think if he wants to teach us what true love, what true commitment is, he makes us lose things, you know. So when we go through these tough times, when we go through times of suffering, we see people going through times of suffering, God is using those experiences to teach us that trait, to grow us, to mature us, to sanctify us. Job noted he was at his final little piece where he was getting ready to question God, and God was getting ready to give his big answer. And he said, you know, there's a wisdom that escapes us. There's a wisdom that human beings cannot understand, just understand we don't have. He says death doesn't know where it is. Abaddon, they know it's out there. The underworld knows there's some knowledge out there, but they can't grasp it. But he says God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. So Job knows in the back of his mind, look, I know I don't have the wisdom necessary to make sense of what's going on. And there's only one being in the universe that does, and that's God. He's the only one with access to the information he needs to know why these things happen. And so his conclusion at the end, when God finally reveals himself and he answers him, his conclusion is, look, wow, God, I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so he repents and he worships God. The point is we are limited in our wisdom and we are limited in our power, but nothing escapes God's wisdom and nothing escapes God's power. I want to close my last little thing. I'd like you to look down on the ground, if you could. One of you has a golden ticket. No. If you look down on the ground, look down on the ground, and you see a beautiful Sagemont-style carpet, don't you? We got Sagemont-style carpet. I want you to look really closely and pick one little tiny piece of that carpet to look at, okay? Pick a thread, maybe. So right now, if I asked you, one of you would probably say, I don't know why they got a pink carpet. Another would maybe would say, I don't know why they got a green carpet. Who puts green carpet inside buildings? The point is we all have this limited perspective on life. In any given moment, that swatch of life that we have may appear disgusting and may appear wicked, just completely wrong. But it's because we don't have the full view of there's a design here. There's a purpose behind it. God knows what the full tapestry looks like. He knows what the masterpiece looks like. You take the greatest painting in the history of the world and you look at it up close, it's going to be black. It's going to be disgusting. You're going to see smudges. But you pull away and you see a masterpiece. God knows what he's doing. Job alludes to it. There's a wisdom. God understands things that we don't understand. And that's our final place that we rest, is we know a God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is holy, and who is completely good. We can trust him. It may not make sense from our limited view, from our little seat, but he knows what's going on. In the end, we end up with Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, we mourn. Don't you get that? He's talking to Christians. He says, we mourn, but not like those without hope. Okay? So it's okay for Christians to mourn. He says, we mourn, but not as those without hope, because we know the God who raises the dead. We know the God who knows what the tapestry looks like. He made it, and we trust him. So when we lose people, we will grieve. We will be sad. It's terrible. But we know our hope rests with one who is worth trusting in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just comfort us with your truth, that you are a God who is good, who is worth serving, and that when life seems chaotic and out of control, it is still perfectly in your control. I pray that you would use your word to teach these folks here today, teach this class, that they would become people who look for those who are suffering rather than avoid them, that they would care for those who are grieving, and God, that they would be administrators of your hope, that they would remind folks, that they would make known to them that there is hope in the one who raises the dead, in the resurrected Lord. So Lord, we place our confidence in you, not in us. You are King, and we are grateful to you. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Thank you for praying for folks in our armed services. Grant mentioned something, part of his message, that the centerpiece of it all is that God's glory be displayed. So would you pray that through him and other Christians who go to represent the United States, more importantly, the Lord Jesus, in Afghanistan, whatever happens, as the centerpiece of it all, God's glory would be displayed. Thank you all for coming. God bless you. We'll see you next time. Amen.